in this in Joshua chapter 10 in Joshua's long day. And Dr. Bao talked about that numerous times. There's so many. He talked about it in his book, is the latest book that he wrote. He also has written on it for many years. And it's important because when we come to this point, what's not ever talked about with this miracle, what's kind of skipped over, what's explained away. Today, we're gonna talk about Bible correctors. I call it heliocentric Bible correctors. So Joshua's long day and heliocentric Bible correctors, because that's exactly what's going on here. They try to explain away the miracles. We kind of talked about some of those commentators earlier, but this is different. Now they're going to use their imaginations. So think about this. They go and they use the imagination station here. And they imagine that what really happened was way different than what God plainly said in his word. So they imagine if you did that with any of the miracles, where Jesus turned the water into wine, where Jesus fed the 5,000, right? How many fishes did he have? How many loaves and fishes? 5 and 2, right? So he had those loaves and fishes, right? And he took them, and how they would explain that away is, well, really what he was doing was making a point that we should give. And really, I mean, did that really feed 5,000 people? Yeah, because Jesus said it did. Over that, really. Right. So Jesus said that, yes, it did. He did do that, right? So if you applied the same principles or the same tactics that they apply to Joshua's long day, you can do that with any miracle, and most Bible agnostics do it with all the miracles.
Right. Yep.
Most German rationalists do it. However, they've been able to find in the creation science field, they've been able to find sympathy from Christians to allow themselves to do that.
Right?
So they've been able to people have been able to sympathize with that or empathize with that and say, okay, well, we'll just go ahead and just let this go on. Well, you can't explain this away. Right? Right. And that's what it is. The whole thing is. But the problem is, the reason why they don't like this miracle is because this miracle, it actually does what every other miracle does, but this miracle, what it does is it disproves their scientific position of heliocentricity, right? And it proves geocentricity. And it's not comfortable. What's that? And that they're idolaters. Because if you can't plainly believe what God's word says, there's no allegorizing going on here. God proves that in the next verse, right? He proves that in the next verse. Then spake, let's read verse 11. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Ezekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they which the children of Israel slew with the sword. So another notable miracle is done right before this one is done. If I'm going to disbelieve any of them, if I'm going to disbelieve one, I would have to disbelieve all of them. Because again, the miracle that's done here is that those hailstones come down from heaven and they single out Israel's enemies. And God's people walk through that area, that battlefield, and none of those stones touch them. Think about that. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Elion. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. Now remember, the key to this, these passages, is to understand verse 13. Because verse 12, Joshua is saying it. Verse 13, God is saying it. So a lot of people, again, like we talked about last week, a lot of people say, well, verse 12, right? Verse 12, is the strength of this. That's the geocentric verse. Well, it is in that sense, but God is the one that says in 13 specifically, this happened. That's important for us to understand. It's very important for us to understand. And so we're going to get into how the critics do mental gymnastics around this, how they deny the scriptures, how they're Bible agnostics when it comes to this, how they're Bible correctors when it comes to this. I'm sorry, but you have to correct, in order, as much as this is going to make people mad, in order for you to accept a heliocentric model, you have got to correct the Bible. There's no other way to do it. And I'm sorry, I know a lot of Ruckmanites that they would say they're King James only, and man, they're so King James, you don't know how King James they are. But they'll look at this, and they won't believe what God's Word said.
Yeah, come on.
They won't believe it plainly. Why? Well, because they don't want to be embarrassed. Well, you're already embarrassed. They don't like you anyway. Don't you realize that? The world hates you. The world hates your God. The world hates everything that Bible teaches. So you might as well just be all in and let them hate you, right? Remember, these are the martyrs that died for this book. They stood there and those people were, are you really going to die for this man, Jesus? Are you really going to die for this? Why don't you just renounce your faith and why don't you just live a good life and you'll live a great life? They had the same arguments. Paul said that we were fools for Christ's sake, that the world looks on us as fools. Don't be ashamed to be a fool for Christ. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't be ashamed of the science of the King James Bible. Don't be ashamed of it. This book's way ahead of anybody else out there teaching. Way ahead of them. Amen. And always will be. Right? Let's pray. Father, Lord, help us as we look at this. Guide our steps and help us to be encouraged in the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, one of the fundamental assumptions, we finished up kind of this, but I'll just read that line to you again just to make sure as we go into what's next. One of the fundamental assumptions of the fiction faction is that the Bible is the product of the human mind. So, if this is fiction, the Bible's written by men. So is your science book. So is your science book. This assumption is really what lies behind the agenda to collect the so-called suncatcher myths. If Joshua's long day is pure fiction, then the whole Bible may be relegated to the trash can as nothing more than a pack of lies and fables. Look, I'm one of them all or nothing guys. I am too. I'm like Bo. I'm one of them all or nothing guys. If all of it's not true, then none of it's true. Because God claims perfection, inspiration, infallibility. So I believe all of it. Even if it disagrees with my intellect, my feelings, or anything else, I believe God. That's what Paul said, right? The ship was going to crash. They were all going to die. And he said, take good comfort, brother. I believe God. That's what he said. I just believe God. Plain and simple, that was his answer. I believe God. You know what? You're gonna have to let all your feelings and everything else in this life and all your emotions and all those other things, you're going to literally have to let them go to hell and you're going to have to believe God because they're going to crash against the rocks and you're just going to have to believe God. Everything in this life is going to be relegated down in your deathbed to, brethren, I believe God.
Amen.
All of it. Your feelings, your depressions, your discouragements, all of it. I believe God. There's power in that, my friend. There is power in that. The Bible claims itself inerrant. It is either is or it is not. The fiction faction has decided that Joshua's long day, if not the whole Bible, is bunk. What's interesting is that most of those who have decided that are not ready to banish the Bible to the landfills of history, right? Most of them decided, well, something's not right here. I mean, something's not right with this story. Why? Because it goes against your intellect? Because it goes against modern-day scientists? I'll have you remember that Daniel was in the midst of all the modern-day scientists, and God used him. The Bible says he was 10 times better. Why? Well, he believed God. Adjusting the language. Not all Bible critics are ready to throw out the Bible on the basis of the apparent conflict between the geocentric implications of Joshua's long day and modern science's heliocentric leanings. Many bend over backward to accommodate the Bible to science on this and other points. Oh, we gotta rationalize this. Now, come on, now settle down. I mean, whoa there, buddy. Don't go that far now. I mean, whoa. Right? We're gonna fix this. We're gonna rationalize this a little bit. Whoa, right? As far as Joshua's long day is concerned, some have suggested that the effect was psychological. What it was. That the day only seemed supernaturally long. It was all in their head. It's like when somebody has a headache, it's all in your head. Right? So, I mean, it just seemed that way. Well, wait, the only problem is that that's not what God said. Only seemed supernaturally long. You know how days seem really long? Like, man, this day's never going to end. Well, that's what Joshua, when he said, "Son, stand thou still," he's just like, man, this day's never going to end. This is great. It was just all in his head. A man named Dean made the proposal with these words. He said, "The Israelites may well have regarded the events of that one day as equivalent to the work of two. And thus, in course of time, it came to be believed in current tradition that the day was prolonged to twice its usual length, though Scripture itself nowhere supported the statement." Okay, so let's read Scripture itself, right? "Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Elion. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day." Wow. Well, it is supported in Scripture that that's what happened. There's one basic problem which must be dealt with by all who would wish to maintain that the actual time elapsed involved 15 hours or less of daylight. Given the geography as related in Joshua chapter 10, the Israelite army as a whole marched well over 30 miles. Any army would be hard-pressed to march 30 miles in one day, let alone to fight as well. The larger the army, the slower it moves. Yet if Dean is correct, not only did the army march 30 miles, but it also fought a full-fledged battle as well, and all in 12 hours of daylight. It being late March or April when these events took place. Dean, of course, assumes that men and not God authored the Bible. If that is the case, then the Bible can be safely ignored since God cannot be held accountable for the blunders of humanity. Right? I mean, men wrote that book, not God, so. I mean, God's off the hook. Right? It is very common to find commentators claiming that the Hebrew is mistranslated or misunderstood whenever the Bible disagrees with their notion of what it should say. I mean, you attack the foundations. You have to, right? You have to attack the foundations. That's what Satan does. He attacks the foundations. That's what he does. Very good at it, isn't he? When applied to, and it's very common to find that happen. And when applied to Joshua's long day, for example, one proposal is that the words "stand still" are better understood as "be silent" or "be still." A better rendering of those words is "be silent," as if the sun was talking, and Joshua was telling it to be quiet. Gotcha. Doing so caused the 19th century astronomer Maunder to claim that Joshua meant nothing more than that there be an end to the blazing noonday heat. That's what he meant. Of course. According to Maunder, the miracle was the sudden appearance of storm clouds from the Mediterranean Sea. Well, it was clouds. They came in. Yeah, that's what it was. To this, Bernard Ram concurs. Colette argues the same, claiming that the Hebrew should be translated be inactive or be silent. He then makes this astounding unscientific statement. We have already seen that light is vocal. And it is generally held among scientific men that it is the action of the sun upon the earth that causes the latter to revolve upon its axis. Okay, stop there for a second. So why are we making all these comparisons? Well, I want to show you that heliocentric people are doing nothing more than what Bible correctors do. They're using the same tactics. They're using the same tactics. They're not using anything different. So why would we as Christians accept their tactics that they're using and not accept it when the German rationalists or others explain away other miracles or explain away other things in the scriptures? Why wouldn't we be offended by that and say, you know what? No, I don't agree with that. That's wrong. You're challenging the authority of scripture, right? In Colette's opinion, light not only speaks, but sunlight shining on the earth is what causes the earth's rotation. So according to Colette, when the sun stopped shining at Joshua's request, the earth stopped turning because there was no longer any sunlight to keep it turning. Both opinions are scientifically preposterous, especially the latter. Bowling presents a look at the schizophrenia inherent in the be silent proposal. Although he translates Joshua 10:13 as sun was stilled and moon stood fixed, and so admits the interpretation be still. And although he allows that the Hebrew may mean to be clouded over, he believes that Joshua's long day was an eclipse. We're going to talk about that. Significantly, despite the above admission that the Hebrew might mean to be still, he finally contradicts his own translation by concluding that the Hebrew can only mean stay put, hold a position, or strike a pose. I don't want to go into that. Yeah, I know. It's like you get triggered by phrases, right? It's terrible. Anyway, I'm going to keep going. But the introduction of clouds to cover the sun could not in the least account for the report of the 13th verse that the sun stood still and the moon stayed. The only way that the Hebrew word domam could be translated as silent would be if the sun were making so much noise that it was either disrupting the battle or Joshua's concentration. Like, shut up, will you? Stop. Quit talking. Unless anyone doubt God's ability to tell us plainly when the sun is covered with clouds, you can look at Ezekiel 32:7. Because the Bible says this, and when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. Well, God seems to be able to get that across to us. That if that's what he did, if he used clouds to cover the sun, then he would have told you he used clouds to cover the sun. He didn't say that. Right. Be that as it may, having Joshua say stand still to the sun does not change the content of the 13th verse where the sun is said to stand still. Generally, the commentators can get Joshua off the scientific hook, but they have no luck at all getting God off the hook in the 13th verse. It still reads that the sun hasted not to go down about a whole day. So then there's another Bible version that they come up with if you want it to mean something else. Take the Farrar-Fenton version from the early 20th century as an example. Fenton rendered the 12th and 13th verses of Joshua chapter 10 as this. Joshua also called to the ever-living on that day, Jehovah, give the Amorites to the face of the children of Israel. And he added, sun in the eyes of Israel, be still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Elion. And the sun and moon stood still till the nation had mastered its foes. Is not this recorded in the true record? That the sun stood still in mid-sky and hasted not to set for about a full day? Now you'll note there how Fenton saved Joshua from making the error of thinking that the sun goes around the earth by having the words, in the eyes of Israel. See, he added that context in there. And he said, well, that was in the eyes of Israel. It didn't really happen. Only in Israel's eyes. That's what they saw. See, it was in their mind. It was psychological. It was in their mind. Yeah. Is this cry day or what?
They have not been converted yet.
That's right. In the eyes of Israel, be part of the quote rather than the commentary. Fenton may have said Joshua's pride, but God is still left holding the bag. In the 13th verse, where the commentator's words have not been changed, Fenton wrote in his foreword that this version was the first ever in which the translator used his brain, end quote. So he said his version of the Bible was the first where somebody finally used their brain. There you go. What do the Jewish commentators say? Oddly, only the Gentile commentators know enough Hebrew to notice that Joshua told the sun to be still. It seems to have escaped the Jewish commentators. Isn't that nice how they knew more Hebrew than the Jews, and they decided that's what the Hebrew meant? That's if you don't like something in the Bible, just change it. Just change the definition of it. Just say there's a mistake somewhere in there, and then you don't have to live like that. Amen. That's what they do, don't they? Well, you can do that too, you know, in your life. Now I'm going to start meddling. You can do that in your life too. You can take the scriptures and you can find a way to excuse away everything so you can do what you want. You can just not apply those scriptures to your situation, even though God plainly shows you, even though some preacher could stand in your face, point his finger, read the scriptures, show you how it applies to your situation, and you can say, well, that doesn't apply to me.
Come on.
And then then you can get out of it and you can go do whatever you want. Or you cannot accept the comfort that God wants to give you through the scriptures. Some of you might think, well, maybe I don't have the comforter. No, maybe you just ignore the comfort. Maybe you just don't accept the comfort. Maybe it has nothing to do with the comforter, but it has to do with your acceptance of what God is trying to teach you. Your acceptance. If you don't accept comfort from God, don't complain because you don't have any. I'm going to say that to you again. If you don't accept comfort from God, don't complain that you don't have any. He's giving it to you and you're not willing to accept it. You want to trade it in for how you feel. You want to trade in for your feelings, not for a faith-based comfort, which is spiritual, which goes beyond the realm of the senses. Amen. Just like miracles go. See, the Spirit of God in you goes way beyond senses. And God teaches you that. God, you know what? I firmly believe this. The longer I've been saved and the more trials God has sent me through, the one thing I believe is this, that when the Holy Ghost comes in and when you get saved by the grace of God and he seals you under the day of redemption, when that happens and you get saved, God's going to spend the rest of your life weaning you off your senses, weaning you from trusting in your own senses, right? That's what he's going to do. And that's very, by the way, I don't know why any of us ever imagined that wouldn't be painful. For the life of me, I can't figure out why we thought. We thought a life used to living in the flesh and fulfilling the flesh, once you get saved by the grace of God, and then now you're going to learn to trust God. Now you're going to learn to lean on the Lord. Now you're going to learn to trust this book. Now you're going to learn to trust in the living God. And you thought that'd be comfortable. Like you thought that would be like a cakewalk. We just have to remember how absolutely rotten your flesh is. And then you'll realize, wow, I should feel a lot worse than I do. Because this old flesh is rotten as hell. Amen. Anyway, that had nothing to do with geocentricity, but everything to do with you. All right, and me. Let's go. We'll keep going. Isn't that nice? You thought you were going to get out of that this morning just because I was talking about geocentricity?
Come on.
You were going to get out of that. Amen. The Jewish commentators, though, one of the earliest Jewish commentators, actually, let me back up here. It seems to have escaped the Jewish commentators that there was a mess up in the Hebrew. They didn't know that. Jewish scholars, both those who believed in the miracle and those who did not, make no such distinction in their writings, even among the heliocentrists. One of the earliest Jewish commentators is Philo, who is notorious for bad paraphrasing and interpolating in his own ideas into the Jewish text and history. And when he says this on this account, he calls him Jesus, Joshua. And when Jesus arose to rule over the people, it came to pass in that day wherein he fought against the enemies, that the evening drew near while the battle was strong. And Jesus said to the Son of the Moon, O ye ministers that were appointed between the Most High and his mighty sons, lo, now the battle goeth still, and do you forsake your office? Stand still, therefore, today, and give light unto his sons, and put darkness upon our enemies. And they did so. Now, there is no mention there of be silent. However, another Jewish rabbi, Manasseh ben Israel, summarized the mainline Jewish opinions on Joshua's long day as this. He said, and this is 1300, philosophizing in the extreme, holds that the sun did not stop. It is the agency of the mind that performs miracles, so that the miracle consists in taking revenge in so short a period. In Spain, in the last half of the 12th century, they taught that Joshua's long day was a most perfect day that is like the longest summer day. In other words, they didn't believe it was a miracle. On the other hand, most rabbis did believe in a long day, though they differed in opinion on how long the day ultimately was. One rabbi, Joshua ben Levi of Jerusalem, in AD 200, he advocates a 24-hour period. 300 years later, about 100 BC, Rabbi Eleazar, also of Jerusalem, argued for a 36-hour period. Rabbi Samuel bar Nachman, who lived around AD 320, held to a 48-hour day. So Jewish opinion was as divided as Christian opinion about what constituted Joshua's long day. The consensus of the early Jewish commentators is clear. None invoke that be silent approach that was just talked about. And they were Hebrew, right? So they agree with Bowling's conclusion mentioned earlier that be silent and its variant forms are not valid translations of the Hebrew. As a result, the validity of adjusting the language to accommodate Joshua's long day to science is thrown into question. There seems to be no basis left for doing so. Let me tell you, here's the thing you have to understand. Again, you're going to be a fool to the world. You're going to be a fool to the educated. You're going to be a fool to the professors. You're going to be a fool to all those people. But just remember, all these people believe that some primordial pool of poop is what you came from. Just understand that these people believe in a miracle of a Big Bang that they can never explain.
Right.
Just understand that these people believe that their ancestors were monkeys. Okay?
Right.
So why would that bother you that those people don't think you're smart?
Right. Come on.
Why would it bother anyone? God says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools.
Yep.
The next Bible corrector, they say it's only natural. It's only natural. The second of the accommodation groups in those who advocate a naturalistic explanation for Joshua's long day, their explanation to adjust the Bible language, all those other things, they believe that it was a cloud cover to cool the heat of the day. But there's also that stems from the be silent interpretation. So the question has to be asked, was it a long day? Was it an eclipse? Was it a natural occurrence of an eclipse? Okay. An eclipse of the sun happens when the moon passes in front of the sun as seen from Earth. If one is within about 100 miles from the center of the moon's shadow, one may see a total eclipse of the sun, at which point the sun's disk is obscured and one sees a halo around the sun called the corona. How about that? An eclipse of the sun still inspires fear and awe among peoples of all nations. As a result, even though Babylonian astronomers were able to predict eclipses at the time of Joshua's scholars, still consider it reasonable to suppose that Israel's enemies were terrified out of their wits by the sudden appearance of an eclipse. So it is that some critics even claim that it was the eclipse and not God that caused Israel's enemies to flee. Robert Dick Wilson is regarded by many as the foremost linguistic scholar of the 19th and 20th century. In 1930, he published an essay dealing with Joshua's long day. Fully aware of the error of rendering the Hebrew as be silent, Wilson took another common approach among Bible critics, which is to look to a similar language to get the meaning he wanted. In his case, he looked to the Babylonians. Before we examine Wilson's work, let us give the example of how this approach can turn out. Many have commented on the similarities between English and Hebrew, on the many Hebrew words which are to be found in English. It has ever been said that all the modern languages, English is the closest to Hebrew. Now, suppose I'm translating some English text into French and I come upon the English sentence, "She hit me." Now, we all know that girls are not supposed to hit people. Only boys hit people. Suppose I then conclude that the author of the original English sentence cannot have meant what he wrote. Perhaps a copyist error has crept into the text. On the basis of similarities between English and Hebrew, I may conclude that they are cognate. Now, in Hebrew, the sound he means she in English, and the sound she is equivalent to the English he. So since English is cognate to Hebrew, the correct translation into French of she hit me must be he hit me. Using cognate languages to change the interpretations of difficult Bible passages is done all too commonly.
Yep.
It's a tactic that Bible correctors use.
Yep.
After replacing the Hebrew words with their Babylonian meaning, Wilson concluded that the day of the battle had two comings out of the sun, one at sunrise and the other at midday, when it came out from behind the moon, and that it had two goings in, one when it went behind the moon and the other at sunset. On that basis, Wilson provides us with the following translation of Joshua chapter 10, verse 12 through 13. "Be eclipsed, O sun, in Gibeon, thou moon in the valley of Elion. And the sun was eclipsed and the moon turned back, while the nation was avenged on its enemies. Is it not written upon the book of Jasher, and the sun stayed in the half of the heavens and set not hastily as when a day is done?" End quote, sorry. Now note that the geocentric error has been transferred to the book of Jasher. Wilson had thus spared himself the shame and embarrassment of being regarded as an ignorant Bible thumper. Now listen, see, he didn't want to be known as like what you are. Yeah. Like you actually believe this book. I mean, you actually believe it's perfect. I mean, you believe everything in it. Everything in it? Everything. You believe in everything in that? Right? That's what they're, I mean, he didn't want to be associated with that. So here's what he said. In order to avoid embarrassment, here's what he said. "I confess to a feeling of relief, as far as I myself am concerned, that I shall no longer feel myself forced by strict exegesis to believe that the scriptures teach that there actually occurred a miracle involving so tremendous a reversal of all the laws of gravitation. It can readily be understood how the Jewish interpreters of latter times, either through ignorance or because of their overwhelming desire to magnify their own importance in the scheme of the universe."
Yeah.
That was the reason. That's the reason why David, you know, recorded everything that he did, and then they recorded about David killing Bathsheba's husband, right, and taking her to be his, because he wanted his importance to the universe to be known. I mean, that was an important fact. He wanted everybody to know how wicked he actually was and how stupid he was to do that.
Come on.
Right? That's why the Bible records all those things, of course. Because they were overinflated egos. They wanted everybody to know that their place in the universe was real and big and huge and stuff. They desire to magnify their own importance in the scheme of the universe and should have embraced the opportunity that the ambiguous terms of this purely scientific account afforded them to enhance the magnitude of the divine interference in their behalf. In other words, they really just wanted people to believe that God was on their side and that God actually did something, and they kind of inflate it. And now I'm not forced to believe that. Now I'm not, I could do the same thing. Well, Mary just didn't want anybody to know that her and Joseph shacked up before they were actually married. So Mary and the writers of the New Testament just, they just wrote in that the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary's womb, and that holy thing that was inside of her was called the Son of the Highest. I mean, that he didn't want her to be embarrassed, and neither did the writers that wrote in Jesus' disciples. They didn't want that, so they wrote that in there to make sure that the conception of Jesus didn't look bad. You see how I did that? Well, that's how the devil does it.
Mm-hmm. Come on.
So, see, you can, if you apply those principles, you can do that to any miracle.
Right.
You can do that to anything like that. Right. Exactly. Exactly. Why would you even bother with it? Good point. Wilson is not alone in his belief that Joshua's long day was an eclipse of the sun. Bowling promotes the eclipse of September 30th, 1131 BC, as the very eclipse. Unfortunately, that is more than 200 years too late, given the biblical chronology. Falstich is of the different opinion. He prefers the eclipse of April 19th, 1421 BC. Although an eclipse makes sense if Joshua wanted to frighten his enemies and to diminish the heat of the day, there are some problems with this approach. Insofar as the heat of the day is concerned, any relief granted the Israelites would also be granted Israel's enemies. More importantly, an eclipse is a short duration lasting at most 8 minutes. That's not a whole day. That's 8 minutes. Since the eclipse was already scheduled in God's timetable, how can Joshua 10:14 report that God had listened to the voice of a man? Falstich answers this by saying that God had Joshua's request in mind when he created the sun and moon, and when he set the moon into orbit around the earth. In any case, there's no miracle involved, only a natural event. The strongest support the eclipse advocates claim is found in Joshua 10:12, where Joshua tells the sun to stand still over Gibeon and the moon in the Valley of Elion. Since there is only a matter of a few miles separating the two sites, how can this verse be literally true unless both the sun and the moon were directly overhead? In that case, the moon must have been covering the sun, the very situation known as an eclipse. In response, it must be noted that Joshua is speaking as a man in verse 14, and thus not speaking an inspired revelation. Joshua could be using the language of appearance, an error which God cannot afford to commit. Right? Because God can't be fooled by appearance. Right? He already says that in his word. Like, God looks on the heart of a matter. God knows everything, right? So, if you try to get Joshua off the hook by saying, well, that's what Joshua thought he saw. But that's not really what happened. Sometimes people think they see things, and they really don't, right? But God is not the same. Note that the date is mid to late April. The sun at the time is overhead along a circle, no further north than one touching the southernmost tip of the Red Sea. Even at its furthest point north, the first day of summer, the sun is overhead only in a circle running through southern Egypt. Gibeon is a good 7 degrees further north. The sun is never overhead at Gibeon and never has been in all recorded biblical history. The second thing we note is that the moon is far larger than the Valley of Elion. Taking Joshua's statement literally would have flattened the entire scene as the moon came down to rest in the valley. It is evident that Joshua could see the moon in the valley in order to tell it to stand still. If the moon were close enough to the sun for an eclipse, Joshua would not have seen the moon until the eclipse was actually underway. Why did he not then tell it to stand still over the city of Gibeon? So it is that our conclusion is that Joshua was speaking phenomenologically when he told the sun to stand still over Gibeon and the moon in the Valley of Elion, and that God did not put the words into his mouth in Joshua 10:12? By contrast, in the 13th verse, God does not repeat Joshua's error of speaking phenomenologically. I got it, Paul. I almost got it. Yeah. So see, here it is again. It was a phenomenon, the way it looked. That's what it was. See, they're doing everything they can to explain that away. Why? Because they don't want the sun to move. That's why. At any cost, the sun cannot move. It just can't. It has to be the earth. You have to match our science. It has to go with what I can't figure out is how creation scientists, they can get along so well with these agnostic scientists, these Bible deniers completely, and they're in perfect agreement with them. And the only silly group is the small group that believes in geocentricity that defies that notion and says, no, we believe what God's word says. Well, yeah, but you can't believe God's word. Look, you're just misinterpreting or misunderstanding what God was saying. No, it's plain as day what God was saying, literally. No, they don't. They'll be embarrassed. They'll be like us. You don't want to lose your credibility, Paul, preaching on the street and talking about geocentricity, right? In chapter 5, we see, yeah, someone might laugh at you. Someone might call you names. Someone might make fun of you. In chapter 5, we saw that one of the rationalizations for Hezekiah's sign was that it was an optical illusion. Well, we'll talk about Hezekiah's day sometime. We haven't got into that, but we will. The same has been proposed for Joshua's long day. Kyle and DeLeach are among those who hold that both Hezekiah's sign and Joshua's long day were optical phenomena. That's them, Kyle and DeLeach, right there. They were Jewish expositors, supposedly saved Jewish expositors, right? They said this, an optical stoppage of the sun, or rather a continuance of visibility of the sun above the horizon. Basic behind the proposal is that the rotation of the earth did not stop, but that God miraculously bent the light rays of the sun and moon so that in Canaan, at least, the sun and moon appeared to remain above the horizon. Yet the plain wording of the text is that the sun stopped and the moon stayed. It does not say that God kept the light of the sun and moon shining over the battlefield. God could have said that, but he didn't. Then there's the gradual slowdown. There's the gradual slowdown theory. I think this one, let me check here. Nope, this isn't the Venus flytrap one. There's the Venus flytrap theory. We'll get to that. Hopefully. I'll keep going. You'll love that one. That's my personal favorite, the Venus flytrap theory. Until the gradual slowdown, until about the middle of this century, most critics of Joshua's long day had the earth suddenly stopping its rotation. Such a catastrophic change, unless it were supernaturally controlled, would have to occur very slowly, or else the earth would be torn to pieces and the oceans would have left their basins and washed over the continents. Recognizing this problem in the mid-19th century, Gawson dealt extensively on how God could slow down the earth's rotation for Joshua without causing those earthly catastrophes. In the 20th century, the strongest proponent of this of the rotation slowdown was Emmanuel Wilczkowski, who proposed that the earth was tidally slowed down in its rotation by a close passage of the planet Venus. Oh, this is the Venus flytrap one, sorry. That Venus came close and trapped it kind of, and that's what happened. And then sped up again its original rotation when Venus left. So Venus came in, checked out things. How's it going? And then, how's it going? Getting close to the earth? Right? Venus flytrap comes out, then it leaves. It says, see ya, I'm out of here. That's how it happened. It's called the Venus flytrap theory. Yeah. Well, that's what I call it anyway. I like what I call it better. Anyway, now there's no hint in Joshua chapter 10 that there was a gradual slowing of the diurnal motion that we can give. But we can give an analogy which will enable an appreciation of the problem as it is commonly defined. Since the equatorial rotation speed of the earth is about 1,000 miles per hour, which is the same speed as a jet fighter, we can use the slowing of a jet plane for comparison. Suppose there's no turbulence buffeting the jet, and suppose that there is a saucer of water in the plane. The problem is to stop the plane without sloshing the water out of the saucer. A little experimentation shows that one may decelerate the dish at about 0.5 miles per hour per second without spilling the water. If so, we conclude that it would take about 35 minutes to stop the Earth's rotation without the oceans leaving their basins. Such may work for a saucer, but oceans are much deeper and have much more energy. Small shifts in the ocean bottom have been known to cause huge waves, for example. Still, 35 minutes, though optimistic, is not an unreasonable response time to Joshua's request. A further problem is that the atmosphere does not behave as well as the ocean in this regard. The air near the Earth's surface would slow down first, but the air aloft would keep going, dragging the air below with it. The slowdown time needed to avoid 1,000 miles per hour winds scouring the Earth's equator amounts to days, a most unreasonable time to respond to Joshua's request. However, this is important to note too, lest the reader conclude that geocentric explanations has no such problem, we note that the geocentric case suffers the same problems insofar as the slowing down of the Earth's rotation is concerned. There's no way to escape the conclusion that Joshua's long day was a miracle. See, like, we're not trying to explain it away. The difference in our side and theirs is that we're like, yeah, it was a miracle. I mean, full-blown miracle. God did it, right? No, he's saying that it has the same problem because if the sun stops, it's going to cause an effect on the Earth.
Yeah.
So what he's saying is it's still going to affect the Earth, right? Because the sun is moving, but it still affects how the Earth, what the Earth does.
Yeah, okay.
The effects of the Earth, right? The sun's going to affect the Earth still. Right. It's a miracle. The sun affects our life here on the Earth, right? Just like the Son of God affects your life, right? It's a picture. It's going to affect Earth. So if the sun stops, God has to miraculously handle the winds and everything else that's going on the Earth in order for it not to cause some catastrophic activity. Well, I don't know. I know that all of heaven is going to go silent for the space of an hour. Everything's going to go silent, right? Whew. Do I understand it? Not at all. Right? Not at all. All right. The next Bible corrector and the next theory in order to explain away geocentricity is the tippy top. And explain away Joshua's long day. It's called the tippy top. Increasingly, heliocentric apologists have tried to abstract the meaning of the sun's arrest to such a degree that the actual intent of the passage is virtually unrecognizable. Howard Rand suggested that perhaps the axis of rotation of the Earth changed in such a way that for about one day the battle site became the rotational North Pole. Yeah.
Oh, hello?
Yes. Although not original with Rand, the idea has gained popularity lately because of the influence of Velikovsky. In the tippy-top scenario, some event inside the Earth or else the flyby of some planetary body caused the Earth's rotational poles to move in such a way that, for one day, Joshua's battle site was at the North Pole. How'd that happen? All of a sudden, he was standing there and he ended up with Santa. I mean, that seems to be a bigger miracle. If there's such a thing. One obvious problem is that the moon would still be seen to go around the sun during the battle. But the text says that the moon, too, stood still. Not so obviously, Professor James Hansen of the Cleveland State University in Cleveland, Ohio, has shown mathematically that Rand's is not a possible explanation. Furthermore, Hansen's also has shown that the explanation of Joshua's long day as proposed by Velikovsky is physically impossible unless Venus were still orbiting the Earth today in an orbit even closer to the Earth than is the moon. In fact, none of the naturalistic proposals put forth to account for Joshua's long day are physically possible. The simple choice remains. Joshua's long day is either a miracle or it's pure fiction. See, that's what God does. God brings you to a decision. Anytime there's confusion in your mind and you never can land anywhere, that's not of God. That's not the Holy Ghost. And you have to understand that. Anytime you're dealing with things and you have to determine whether something is spiritual or something is mental or there's something messed up with your thinking, generally speaking, when there's no decision to land on and it's just rolling around in some chaotic thing, that's your own brain. That's not God, because God gives you two simple choices. Choose you this day whom you will serve, right? He gives you two simple choices. That's what he gives you. He doesn't leave you in limbo. He doesn't leave you. There is no purgatory with God. There is no purgatory. There's heaven and hell. See how God does that? There's heaven and hell. That's how God does things. That's how he does it with everything. With everything, there's a choice. There's right or wrong. There's good or evil, right? There is no in-between in that sense. God makes things plain and simple. Anytime you're in your mind and in your heart, things become super complicated, know that that is either from your own thinking or it is from influence of the devil afflicting you. Because that's none of that is the way God operates. The Holy Ghost always brings somebody to a point, to a decision, to the truth. That's where he leaves you at. He convicts you of the truth. He will convince the world of sin and of righteousness, right? That's what he does. He convicts us. He shows us. He teaches us. That's what he does. So anytime you wonder if something is of God, well, where is it leading you? Right? The afflictions and the things that God allowed in my heart led me to the Lord, to deeper to follow the Lord, deeper to cry out, Abba, Father. That's where they led to. And you have to go. You have to follow that. You have to conscientiously say, you know what? I'm going to do that. I'm going to follow the Lord. I know what God's word says. That's the anchor. That's how you're anchored in, right? That's how you're anchored in. But when you continue to follow your own reasoning and your own thinking, you're going to be confused a while. Go ahead and sit down. You're going to be sitting down in confusion for a while. Amen. Just like these bozos are right here. Bunch of bozos. Look at them. They're a bunch of clowns. They're thinking of all these other things when it's easier just to believe, thus saith the Lord.
Amen.
It's easier just to believe God. It's simpler to believe God. For you right now, whatever you're going through in your life, whatever your mind and heart, whatever you're battling, whatever it is that you're going through right now, it is simpler for you to believe God. And if you won't do that, then you'll continue in confusion. You must believe God. Amen. I mean, I can liken this so easily to anything that you and I are going through in our lives right now. This is a simple example. This geocentricity and this Joshua's long day, it is a simple example. A simple example in Scripture that God gives us to apply to everything. That you will either, yeah, but everything, when I look around at science and I look around at my knowledge and I look around at all this understanding, they say, well, you know, how can I believe what God said there? Because it just doesn't seem possible. That's what miracles are. Things that are not possible with man are possible with God. That's what Jesus said. Well, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, well, with man, right? Nothing's possible. With God, all things are possible. Right? And that's why that miracle, right? And that's why my understanding and where I am in the situation that I'm in with God, all things are possible. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me, right? I can do all things, right? That's what the Bible says, through Christ. Problem is, when you lean on your own understanding, you're going to end up like these Bible bozos right here, right? These Bible denying bozos. That's how you're going to, that's probably, I should probably call it. That'll make me a lot of friends. Yes. Well, it's Augustinian. It's Origen allegorizing everything. That's what it is. It's just they don't believe God. They don't plainly believe God, right? Next, the Book of Jasher argument, and we're almost finished today. I'm not going to get to the next week. Next week. Yes, we're going into a third week. Next week, we are going to talk about the accounts of Joshua's long day all over the world. We're going to look at the different cultures. We're going to look at what they said, what happened, and how they explained that. But we're going to finish up with these Bible correctors here. And just to give you an idea, like, things don't happen just in the dark, right? I mean, God does things. He does it on purpose, right? But anyway, the Book of Jasher argument. There is one other tact which a handful of commentators have taken in order to allegorize or else account for Joshua's long day, and that is to assign parts of Joshua 10, 12 to 14 to the Book of Jasher mentioned in the 13th verse. It is their suggestion that there never was a miracle, that Joshua merely asked the sun to be stilled, and centuries later, some nameless editor incorporated the fictional account of the sun standing still from an uninspired book entitled The Book of Jasher. The Book of Jasher means upright or just. The term could just as well refer to the Bible itself as to any other book. So Bao's argument is, well, what if the Book of Jasher was the Bible? What if, we don't know if that's what God was, right? We don't know. That could have been what they were using at the day, right? We don't. I mean, we most certainly know they didn't call it the Bible, right? We most certainly know that, right? So he gives the synopsis of that could have been that. That could have been what they used every day, their historical accounts of everything. Neither is there a book in existence today, which some claim, nevertheless, there is a book, excuse me, in existence today where some claim is the very book of Jasher. See, don't get confused. When you see something in here, listen closely to me. When you see something in here, don't take for granted what you see out there is what was in here.
Yeah, amen. Come on.
Right? Because Rome does it all the time. They do it all the time. They got all the book of Judith and the book of this and the book of Lily and whoever else it is and all these other names. They've got all these other books, right? They've got all these other extra things. But that doesn't mean that's what God was talking about here.
Come on.
Right? They say, well, the book of Enoch's in the Bible. Well, not really, because you look at Jude, it says Enoch preached. It didn't say Enoch wrote anything. Is that right? Look at the text. What did he say? Says Enoch preached. Well, then I automatically think, see, and then I had some people tell me, well, I think the book of Enoch's missing from the Bible. I think they took it out of the Bible so we would know the secrets of the mystery, so we wouldn't know what was really happening. We wouldn't know the secrets. I hate that stuff so much. It makes me want to kick monkeys. I can't stand it when they say that. I hate it so much when they talk like that. And that's when I like tune those people out. I'm like, yeah, whatever. I can't believe anybody listens to you. It's so stupid. The dumb things they say, oh, the book of Enoch, it's, yeah. You need the book of Enoch. Yeah, or I have the book of Jasher. Oh, you do, huh? Well, I don't need it. This has everything that I need. But they'll say that's the book of Jasher, what they've produced. Am I to trust that? Am I to go to the book of Jasher that they have? Right? Am I to go to that? Am I to trust that? Or am I to trust in what God's word says? See what I mean? Just because Rome bastardizes something doesn't mean there wasn't actually a book of Jasher. Doesn't mean it actually wasn't written there and it wasn't used. Just because Rome calls something the book of Jasher, Rome calls repentance penance, right? But we don't agree with that. Rome has bastardized the Lord's Supper and turned it into the Eucharist, right? And the host and all those other things. But I don't do away with the Lord's Supper because Rome does it wrong. I don't let them control what I believe. Here's another one for you. When there's songs in this hymn book about the incarnation of Christ, I'm not going to stop singing them if they're biblical because Rome has Christmas. Why would I? Why would I let what they do control me? I'm not going to celebrate something that God told me not to. I'm not going to do any of those things. I'm not going to go about it. But I'm not going to throw out all the truth because Rome does something wrong with it or perverts it. That's the point. That's what we have to understand. You got to look at those things. You got to be clear. You got to learn to think through things and not just look at something and be scared of it. It's just like the passage that we talked about, Acts 19 on Wednesday. People will run from that and try to say, well, that was a different church, a different dispensation, all this. They'll chop that Bible. I'm a mid-Acts, 18-Acts, whatever, Christian and all this. No, I'm not. I'm a Jordan River Baptist. That's what I am. Jesus founded his church. You ain't moving me from that.
Amen.
You ain't moving me from that. I know what the Bible says about that. I ain't scared about, well, what about this and that? Well, God said that he was going to reveal more. He said he was going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to reveal more. Why is there a problem with that?
Yeah, come on.
Why would there be a problem with that? There is no problem with that. God said it. He did it. I believe it. It's done, right? It's over. God said he was going to do that. I don't have to, like, be afraid and throw out the rest of the Bible on something that I'm confused about. No, why don't you slow down and try to study it out and figure it out? Instead of trying to explain away something that God already said, because it doesn't fit your comfortability level. That's what people do. They'll throw it away because they're not comfortable. You can't do that. You can't let other people do that either when they're trying to explain something to you. Anyway, he talks about this. Nevertheless, there's a book in it, existence today, which some claim to be the very book of Jasher mentioned in Joshua. This seems extremely unlikely, however, since that book of Jasher was apparently written sometime after the time of David, as it contains several poems attributed to David. Most Christian commentators believe the book to be a forgery, written because the biblical reference afforded the occasion for its creation. You mean like somebody would put together a forged book because the Bible says, oh, it was written in the book of Jasher? What's the other one? What's the other book that people, that's not Enoch, but there's another one too. What is it? No, it's not that one. It's, you know what I'm talking about. Oh, what is that? Yeah, it is. And it talks about it. It was written in this book or whatever. And I can't remember what it is. Anyway, there's another book like that. And they have it on this Bible text website or whatever. Yeah, though there's a bunch of, there's like two or three different ones, right? And they'll have them on there. And they want you to believe that's the one that it's talking about. Well, you and I are never supposed to take that as authority. People do that with the Book of Enoch. I had some one of Jacob's friends that had the that's practicing Hanukkah and yeah, and they're practicing Hanukkah, and then some lady got on there and said, "Hey, listen, they took that out. They took Hanukkah out of the Bible because they didn't want you to have it." Jesus did talk about Hanukkah. I was like, lady, you're nuts. Right? I just told her she's a Jezebel. She is. Teaching a bunch of satanic garbage. Now, I'm not saying that those people don't believe in Jesus or whatever, but they think that they're over there not eating pork and which I don't care. You don't have to eat pork if you don't like it. Give it to me. I'll eat it. I get it for 99 cents a pound, man. I get all them roasts I can and throw up my freezer. You don't want to get it for me. I'll take it. Right? I just smoked one last night, didn't we? Good, wasn't it, Dave? But if you don't like it, that's okay. I ain't mad at you. Eat some beef. Right? I don't care. You can have it if you want. I'm eating pork. I like it. It's good. Right? But they're telling everybody, they're trying to drag everybody back into the law and saying they got to follow all this stuff and Hanukkah and this and Jesus did this. It's like, you ain't got no biblical. I asked them, I said, when are you going to start being a Christian? When are you going to start acting like a Christian and stop celebrating things that God never told you to celebrate like that? It's ridiculous. Hanukkah. I mean, you know, like, well, that was in the Maccabees or somebody said or something like that. Well, I don't know about those bees, but I don't know about any of those bees. What? Is that where it comes from? Thanks for telling me that, Jacob. Is that where you celebrate that too? I know you like pork. They ain't never converting you. Anyway. But they want you to believe those things, right? Do you look outside of the source? Well, why? Because what's simple? God's word. Right? We'll close with what we started with. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Elion. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. This is what God said plainly. So apply this to your own life. When you see what God says in his word plainly, why don't you believe it? Over everything else, believe God. Because that's what God wants. That's what pleases God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now here's the problem. The last two words. Diligently seek him. On purpose. With purpose. That's what God wants. For you and I to diligently seek him. In anything that we're going through, in any trials that we have, in any troubles, in anything that we have going on, God wants us to diligently seek his face. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you. Thank you that we can be fools for Christ's sake. Thank you, Lord, you're worthy of any reproach that we would ever suffer. And Lord, help us to stand firm in these end times. Help us to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And we are here, Lord. Help us to endure sound doctrine. And that doctrine of geocentricity is right here before us. The miracle and the truth that the sun does move. And Lord, you use that old slave preacher to preach a message, the sun do move. And he preached it to thousands, Lord. Help us to have simple faith like that man. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.